Thank you to Darren and team. That was really good. And thanks, Jeff, for filling in for me. Good morning, everyone. If I was Jerry, I'd make you do that again. But I'm not, and when he does that to me, I'm the least active person in the crew. So that was good enough for me. Before we get rolling here, I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to think about it. Got to keep your brains engaged this morning. Don't turn them off just because you're sitting down. Keep them on. But I want you to think back, and what's your favorite story? I don't think it'd come as a surprise to any of you if I said I really enjoy stories. I think most of us do. We like having our feelings being awoken by our imagination, something brought to life that isn't real. We enjoy just the other reality that exists in the stories. I find the stories I enjoy most are actually the really simple ones. But then as you delve into them, dig deeper, you find that there's just this wealth, these hidden gems hidden within it. You know, when I was a kid, I have dear memories of having The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe read to me. I love that story. You know, the story of four kids in a magical world with a good lion and a bad witch. It was amazing. I loved it. And then as I grew up and started getting a little older, I realized that story is a story about the redemptive work of Jesus. And like the depth that happened to it, it's made me love that story all the more. And when I was assigned this topic, this chapter, Exodus 19, that's kind of what happened. I read through it, and at first glance, it's like, yeah, this is what the chapter is. You know, I just maybe read it three times, say a prayer, and I'll be done today. It looked very self-explanatory. But then as I started to study and the Lord opened it up to me, I realized that this story was a lot deeper than it first looked. There's a lot more going on, that this story is not just the culmination of the Exodus from Egypt, but it's an allusion to and a type of and hinting towards something far greater. Far better than just Israel leaving Egypt. And that's what we're going to look at today. So we're going to read it through, the chapter in its entirety, Exodus 19. You can follow along in your Bible if you want, or just listen to me. I'm reading from a New American Standard Bible in case it's very different from your own. Exodus 19. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. There, Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. All of the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back these words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come down to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on the mountain of Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready on the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning and flashes, and thick cloud came down from the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound. So all the people who were at the camp were trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top, and Moses went up. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the gaze to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you have warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you today, asking that as we delve into this chapter that you've given us, Lord, that you would make it real, that you'd bring it to life, Lord, and that you'd teach us more about yourself. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it sustains us and fills us and feeds us. And Lord, I just pray that you'd bless the rest of this time this morning, Lord, that we would meet with you, Lord, that we would have an encounter with you. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen. All right, so I'm going to give you a bit of a roadmap of where we're going this morning, partly to help keep me on track so I don't wander, and hopefully to also help you follow along. We're going to look at how this chapter ties into the story we've been studying. We've been going through Moses for a little while now, so we're going to see how this chapter fits in with the immediate story. Then we're going to see how it, when we zoom out, it fits into a much broader story, a much bigger one. And then finally, at the end, we'll wrap it up with a few application points, and before you know it, I'll be done and you'll be going home. Sounds like a good deal. Won't be long, I promise. So this chapter starts out by telling us that it's the first day of the third month. If you do a bit of arithmetic and you know the Jewish calendar, it's been 47 days since Passover. That's an important number, so hold on to it. It's been 47 days since Israel has left Egypt. God has delivered them, and they have been wandering in the wilderness. I can't help but imagine, like, what's going through Moses' mind at this point, leading this nation of some 2 million people, who all they've ever known is slavery. Their parents have only known slavery. Their grandparents have only known slavery. This wasn't a nomadic tribe. They didn't know how to survive in the wilderness. It would have been a logistic nightmare, such a big group going to a deserted place. Then Moses had to contend with all the issues that they brought up, all their little squabbles and troubles. It would have been a very exhausting and tiring process. But yet, I can't help but imagine, as Moses is walking, his experience would have been very different from the rest of Israel, because he had walked this path before. When he fled Egypt, he had gone this way. And if you go back in your memory or your Bible, probably be easier if we went in our Bible, but Exodus 3, you'll see when Moses had the encounter with God at the burning bush, in verse 9, God gives him a promise. He says, this will be a sign to you that you and everyone else will come back here to this very mountain and worship me. He gave that promise to Moses. He said, you will know I'm true because you're going to be back here. And you're going to be back here with the entirety of the nation of Israel, and you will worship. And at that point, I can't help but Moses think, how in the world is that possibly ever going to happen? And if you look at the journey along the way, it's against all odds and probability and unlikelihood that God rescued and freed Israel from Egypt, brought them through open seas, swept away armies, fed them in the wilderness, and is now bringing them to Mount Sinai, to the very mountain where God had promised they will worship. You can't help but wonder if that promise sustained Moses through this. Seeing how faithful God was, how looking back at all that had happened, God remained faithful. Everything he promised, he did. When things got worse in Egypt, when Pharaoh made them make more bricks, when he made things more difficult, when all seemed lost, God remained faithful. When they were stuck against a rock in a hard place, against an Egyptian army and a body of water, God remained faithful. The promise that Israel was going to make to the mountain was never going to be broken, no matter what happened. So as Moses is working, like, he's walking there, I wonder if there's a bit of anticipation, this kind of like full circle closure that was coming about as he's going to the place where God promised to bring him. And in a lot of sense, this chapter, Exodus 19, is kind of, it's kind of the beginning of the end of the story of the Exodus. They have left Egypt, they're now at Mount Sinai, and for the rest, the entirety of the book of Exodus, they stay at Mount Sinai. This is kind of like a little breather between the saga of Egypt and then the march into the new promised land. They have this little, it's kind of like waiting period where they wait at the foot of a mountain. But it's in this waiting period, it's in this chapter that we find perhaps one of the most pivotal parts of the Old Testament. When we use the word Old and New Testament, what we're really saying is it's Old and New Covenant. Testament and covenant are interchangeable, basically mean the same thing. And it's in chapter 19 of Exodus that we see God make a covenant with Moses. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. And when we refer to the Old Covenant, this is the Old Covenant. This is the Old Testament. This is a monumental occasion in the life of Israel and the culture and the religion that they were. This kind of started it all. God comes down and he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. So the entirety, like, this is the focal point of all the Old Testament. This is where it derives its name from. So we're going to take a look at it because it's fairly important. We find it in verses 3-6. They've arrived at Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up to meet with God. Israel stays at the bottom of the mountain. And God starts a conversation with Moses. And he tells him, like, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. This is the beginning of what basically is a Jewish religion. This started it right here, where God comes down. And he meets with Moses. And he says, I'm going to make a promise with you. And this promise, if you keep it, you will be my people. The first and most interesting thing I find about this, if you look at it carefully, it's a conditional promise. God tells Moses, if you keep my commandments and do what I say, then you will receive blessing. There's a part Israel had to play, and if they played it, God poured forth his blessing. If they didn't, they didn't get the blessing. If they obeyed God, if they did all that he said, God would make them his people. If they didn't, then God wouldn't. It's conditional. Israel had to do something. And if you read even further, like, it goes on to say how Moses brought this to the people and they readily accepted it. They said, yes, we agree. We're jumping right in. But if you realize that they agree to this covenant, this promise, without having a clue of what the fine writing is, God didn't reveal, he just said, if you listen to me, this will be what you get. And Israel said, okay. We'll do it. Sounds good to me. They probably didn't know what they're getting themselves into. For the rest of Exodus, basically, God then outlines the fine print of this covenant, this contract between him and Israel. You know, he gives the law. If you keep this law, you will be my people. If you do this, then I will bless you. Conditional. Israel had to do something. And then to kind of like put this stamp of approval or seal upon it, the rest of the chapter talks about how God told Moses that he's going to come down. He's going to come down upon the mountain in a very, very big way. And there's going to be kind of this like massive revelation. Everyone's going to hear God speak. And in doing so, it's going to affirm the words that God has told Moses. So the people will know for sure that this promise is of God. God's going to validate this promise by his own words, by descending upon this mountain in fire and smoke and thunder and lightning. Just a big show. And in doing so, Israel will know for sure that this promise is genuine and God means it. And that's basically the rest of the chapter. Now, I want to make it clear that none of us here today have been, ever will be, or are currently under this covenant. It really doesn't apply to us at all, which if your brains are still on, you should ask yourselves, then why'd you spend time on it? Why is it important? What is the use of studying something, of looking at something that doesn't really affect us? We're not Jewish. We're not living thousands of years ago. What's the point? And it's a good question. You should ask yourselves that. And in order to fully answer this question, we need to see how this chapter is not just a part of the story of how Israel left Egypt and came to a mountain, but that it's really just a hint and an allusion to something bigger and better. Throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, every page, every little bit points towards a future event, and that event's the cross and Calvary. And this chapter is no different. Remember, there were 47 days out of Egypt from the Passover, and then there were 3 more days before God came down and validated a new covenant. Fast forward a few thousand years. It's Passover time. Jesus is hanging up on a cross. He's a sacrificial lamb. He's the one buying the atonement for the people. And we know the story. He dies and is raised again and goes up to heaven. And then time passes. 50 days. 50 days, also known as Pentecost. Where on the 50th day, God validates this new covenant by sending down the Spirit, filling the people who believed with fire and wind and signs. It was miraculous. This Old Testament account is really just a hint and a pointing to of what was going to come, of something that was much bigger and much better. It was looking towards the future and was pointing to a new covenant, even though no one really knew what was happening at that time. God was already preparing the stage for Jesus. He was already writing history in such a way to hide these little nuggets of truth, pointing towards the cross and Jesus. So why do we study? Why do we look at this Old Testament if we're living under the new? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. Starting in verse 9. Or 7, we'll start in 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more so with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And then skip down to 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord to the Spirit. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that the Old Testament covenant, it was beautiful. It was wonderful. It was genuinely glorious. I think there's a certain notion within the church today that we kind of have this, we look down on the law. It's like this kind of this bad thing that we're free from. And it's true, we are free from it, but it's not bad. It was good. It showed the will of God. You know, Israel now, for the first time in history, they had a chance to be able to commune with God. All they had to do was just keep the law. You know, it sounds simple. It provided an opportunity. It provided a path. It showed a path to which people could commune with God. The problem was, as though it showed the path, it didn't provide the people with the power to walk it. So it kind of just tempted people with, like, here's a way to God. You can't ever get it. But it was beautiful. It was glorious. And if that was glorious, and we see the old covenant as something wonderful, when you take it and set it next to the new shines all the brighter. All of a sudden, the covenant we now live in, this new testament, this new covenant, shines with brilliant glory compared to the old, so much so that the old, it loses what it had. But unless you fully understand what it was like to live under the law, grace, and that's this new covenant, kind of, you don't get the full effect of how wonderful it is. Let's just compare the old and the new covenants. The old one says, "Now then, if you will indeed heed my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom to me, and a priest and a holy nation. If you do this, if you keep that, if you do it like this, if you don't do that, you're good." That's what the old one said. Meanwhile, the new says, "This is the covenant I will make with them." This is from Jeremiah, by the way. "This is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's what the new one promises. The old one had the will of God, had his laws and his statutes written on a tablet of stone for everyone to see and then try and obey. The problem was is that by our very nature, we are corrupted and we don't like the laws of God. We have this innate aversion to and hate towards things of God. We're born with that and we can't get rid of it. So when we look at the Old Testament laws, even though we might want to do them, we have no power within ourselves to do it. But when you look at the new, what God is saying, I'm going to reach down. I'm going to touch your heart, which is dead as stone. I'm going to bring it to life, and I'm going to scribe on it with indelible marks my laws and my will. I'm going right into the very soul and fiber of your being, and you're going to be changed. You're going to be different. I'm bringing you to life. That's what the new one promises. It promises to change us from the inside. And in doing so, it's no longer of a, oh, I must do this or I must not do that. I have to obey this. I can't do that. And it becomes, I want to. I want to do this because God has written it on my heart. I don't want to do that anymore because God has written that on my heart. The very nature of who I am is now in tune with who God is. That's the hope and the beauty of where we live, of the reality of where we are now. We live in the life and the light of the Lord Jesus. And it's far better than what Israel had, even though what Israel had at Mount Sinai was good. All Mount Sinai really does for us is it points us to Jesus. It points us to the one who died on a cross, who came down, who took our place as vile and wretched and dead as we were, who stood between us and the judgment and wrath of God, who died on a cross, bore our sins, and brought them down to the grave, and then rose again, and in doing so gives us hope. And now instead of, if you do this, then I will do that for you, it becomes, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that he is God and God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. It's no longer a conditional of performance. It's simply a condition of belief. And if you read in Ephesians, it talks about by faith we have been saved through grace, and even that is not of ourselves. God reaches down and he does it all for us. You can't help but see the New Testament covenant as wonderful when you put it beside the old. And when you really understand both of them, it makes me so utterly thankful that I live under the grace of God. That I live with his power at work in my heart. And there's nothing within me that has to perform. It's him changing me from the inside to do what he wants me to do. And that's beautiful. This brings us close to the end of the message. Like I said, there's just three points I want to bring out from this passage. Something to take away, practical. The first is just, it's an encouragement. I want to encourage you guys to live in the reality of the new covenant. What do I mean by that? I know in my own personal life, it's very easy to go days or weeks without an awareness or thinking about what God has done, without thinking about the new covenant and the grace bestowed to me. I can go and, I would say impressively, but it's not impressive, I can go a long time without that realization coming to mind. And I want to encourage us together as a group of people to live constantly in the reality of what God has done for us, to live with an awareness of the new covenant, to keep that at the forefront of our minds, to wake up in the morning and realize I have been saved by grace and God has made me alive. Nothing else in this world is as important as that. Nothing else compares to that, that God has reached down and by grace and his love, he has secured our souls. He is changing us into the image of Jesus from glory to glory because of the new covenant which Jesus has brokered for us. And when you live in that, when you keep that at the forefront of your minds, it leads you into moments of worship and to thanksgiving. It keeps you in prayer. It keeps you close to God when you realize the depth and the beauty of this new covenant, of this new condition that we get to live in. So that's my first, just encourage you to keep that at the forefront of your mind. And more than that, like think about it often, bring it up in conversation, tell others how grateful you are to live under this new covenant. You know, I love it when I hear people talk about Jesus and what he has done for them. I love seeing someone who was, you know, a burnout or degenerate change to something beautiful and wonderful. And I realize that that's the work of God, that's the work of Jesus because of the grace we have. So live in that. Keep it at the forefront of your minds. Remember it. The second is a reminder. Remember the faithfulness of God. In the story of Exodus, Moses was reminded constantly of how faithful God was. God gave him a sign on Mount Horeb back in Exodus 3, and he kept it. He kept it against all odds and all probabilities, against what everyone else would say is impossible. God kept that promise. He was faithful. It was never going to be broken. And we can look at a whole host of different examples throughout the Bible of how God has remained faithful through the most impossible, trying, and difficult times. Anytime he has given his promise, he has kept it. Every single time. He has never broken it once. God is completely, thoroughly, and utterly faithful. And that's wonderful news for us. Granted, the keeping of the promises may not happen in a way that we predict or expect. The method by which they're fulfilled probably isn't going to come through our predetermined notions and ideas. I don't think anyone in Israel could have predicted how God was going to keep that promise. But yet he did. And the reality is, it was probably far better. God's way was probably far better than what anyone else could have imagined. God is faithful, even if we can't figure out how he possibly will be. And it's important to remind ourselves of that constantly. Because it's very easy in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of when you're caught between an Egyptian army and a body of water, to forget that he is faithful. It is difficult when you're going through struggles, when life gets real and it hits hard, to remember that he is faithful. But it's in those times we remind ourselves that he has never once broken his word. It will fill us, it will sustain us and keep us. So be encouraged to keep that, the reality of the new covenant, at the forefront of your mind, and remember his faithfulness. The last one is a bit of a challenge. As I said at the start, I enjoy stories. I like them a lot. A few years ago, a good friend of mine introduced me to one that has become very important to me. It's a book called Hinds Feet in High Places. It's a really good read. I recommend it. It's a story of this girl whose name is Much Afraid, how she escapes the valley of fear and climbs up the mountains of God, where he then transforms her and gives her a new name. And along the way, it's a story of difficulty and danger and peril. She's accompanied by sorrow and suffering. But yet, she makes it to the high places. It's a bit of a spoiler, but I'm sure you would have figured that out. I love this story. It came to mind when I was reading Exodus 19, because the first chapter is entitled An Invitation to the High Places. And it was this contrast between the story and Exodus 19 that really struck me. God has invited us up the mountain to the high places. But when you read Exodus 19, you'll see the only one going up is Moses. The rest of Israel was told to stay at the bottom. They were relegated to a base experience. At the end of the day, God was still very holy and Israel was sinful. And if they were to climb the mountain, they would die. There was separation between God and Israel. So they had to rely on kind of the secondhand experience. They had to rely on Moses going up, relaying the message down. That's not the case for us anymore. We don't come to the mountain of God and stop at the bottom. God has opened the doors and he says, come on up. The psalmist got this in the Psalms, where he says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who will stand in the holy places? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Today we have clean hands and pure hearts because of what Jesus has done for us. We can stand in the holy places of God. We can climb up his holy mountain to his very presence. We can have personal experience with God in the high places. We don't have to rely on someone else going up and telling us how good the view is. And yet it's so tempting and easy in a lot of ways to stay at the bottom, to just enjoy God kind of from the distance, to hear stories of people who have gone up and have experienced it, and it's good, and that satisfies you. It's easy to stay at the bottom and not want to climb up the hill of God, because climbing up the mountain is difficult. It means you're going to have to live a life of self-sacrifice and denial. You're going to have to lose yourself. You're going to have to give up who you are and exchange it for what God has. It is not an easy climb. It is easy to stay at the bottom, but it's not worth it. God has invited us up. God has said, come on up to me. we can have close communion experience with God. And as I said, the journey, the Christian journey is not an easy one. To live it well means you die to self regularly and you seek God with everything you are. But in doing so, you discover that what you had is nothing compared to what he has. At the end of the day, I guarantee that if you make it to the top of the mountain, it'll be worth the journey. God wants us there. There's a song that I've come to like, relatively new, but the chorus is, let us start the ascension, let's begin the climb up this holy mountain where your glory shines. Further up, further in, just to be with you again, let us start the ascension. And that's what I want for my life and all of your lives. Let's go up together. Seek God with all that we are, remembering his faithfulness, rejoicing in the fact that we live under a new covenant, and he is all that we could ever want. The team's going to come up and play one final song. That's the closing prayer. Father, we thank you. Lord, I thank you so much that we live under your grace and mercy and love. Lord, that we do not have to perform to earn your favor. Lord, we don't have to go through the hoops. We don't have to cut through the red tape to get to you. You have made the way clear. Lord, we live in an age of grace where you reach down, you fill us from the inside out, you transform us day by day. Lord, I pray that you would give us clean hands and pure hearts, and that we would search you with all that we are, moment by moment, that you would be everything to us. I pray this for myself and for everyone here. In the name of Jesus and for your glory, amen.
John spoke words of truth, words of commitment, words of passion, words to die to self, to follow you, ever faithful one. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to rely on someone else for our salvation. Lord, it's you. And that we can come to you directly and have an intimate relationship with you, Father. And Father, that you can heal our minds and our bodies. Give us the desires, Lord, to follow after you. Bind us together, Lord, as believers in Jesus. Lord, we long for clean hearts. Sometimes, Lord, very difficult to do. But with you, Lord, it is possible. In Jesus' name, amen.